Open your Bibles with me, if you would, again to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we are looking at today a continuation of the thought that we found in verse 30. We'll read from verses 28 through 30, and then with the Lord's help, continue to preach a message again entitled, "It is Finished." Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, notice that, if you would, very carefully. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there sat a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Bow with me in prayer, please. Our Father, we're thankful that we have these words. We're thankful, more importantly, for the one who made these words possible. We're thankful for your Son and his work upon the cross. And ask, Lord, that you would continue to give us deeper and deeper understanding of that work. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. This is message number 5, entitled, "It is Finished." We started on the first one looking at the three words. It, which points to something definitive. Something very definitive is, not will be, but present tense, something very definitive is finished. Not might be finished, not can't be finished, not will someday be finished. It, something very definitive, we're going to look at that very carefully today. It is finished. That's the declaration of Christ while upon the cross. We looked at some of the aspects of this. We looked at the dethroning and disarming of Satan. Having finished his work upon the cross, all of the accusations of the adversary, some of them legitimate, the accusations of, "Look, God, they sin, you got to deal with them." And he does. He did have to, and he does deal with sin. Christ dealt with sin by being a substitute for his people. And it is finished. And so Satan has been dethroned and disarmed. We looked also at the satisfaction of the Father with the sacrifice of the Son. And we worked our way very carefully through Isaiah 53. And the Father saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied and justified many. And last week we looked at justification. And that legal right standing before God, provided for guilty sinners in Christ. I've been made just. My legal standing before God has been made whole again. I stand before God, on the one hand guilty, but in Christ forgiven. And not just forgiven as a pardon, not just forgiven as acquitted, but forgiven as debt paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am justified by faith. We looked at that last week. Today I would like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5 again. And we will look at another aspect. And see, it's it's difficult to relate this. It's difficult to convey this. I think in the mind of God, the work of Christ upon the cross is one event, and it covers everything required by God. And in the mind of God, it's singular. For our finite minds, we break it down into pieces. We break it down into understandable aspects. We break it down into the dethroning and disarming of Satan. We break it down into the justification of man, the legal right standing of man, because the sacrifice satisfied the Father. We break it down into these nuggets that we can understand. I think in the mind of God, it's all one thing. But we want to look today at the atonement. I want you to look in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 with me. And again, this is such an important message. This is such an important concept that we're studying. Please take your Bibles and follow along. Romans 5, 8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. We looked at that last week. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay, so being justified, we have been saved from the righteous indignation of God. Because I no longer stand legally under his wrathful judgment, his proper wrathful judgment. Been saved from wrath through Christ. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we looked at verse 10. I mean, we looked at the concept of verse 10, talking about being saved by his life, remembering that the resurrection proves that the payment was accepted. The resurrection proves that he's the Son of God, Romans 1:4. The resurrection proves that the Father is satisfied. And so the work of the cross culminated with the death of Christ, with the laying down of the life of Christ. And it was effective. It was satisfactory to the Father. But his resurrection proves that. And I think that's the point of the end of verse 10, saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's our subject for today. That's our nugget for today. That's our little piece of the big picture today, the atonement. The atonement may be defined as a reconciliation brought about by sufficient payment. This is the only time in the New Testament that you'll find the word atonement. And I think Paul uses it for a very specific reason and avoids it in the rest of his writings for an equally specific reason. He avoided, the translators avoided using it. Paul uses the same word in several other occurrences that are translated reconciliation or reconciled. And I think that the translators got it right, just right on, that this is the only time it should have been used. And it's not, atonement is an Old Testament event. It's an ongoing Old Testament ceremony. And Paul uses it one time. It's translated this way. One time to show that event complete and finished. Which is the subject that we've been dealing with. It is finished. And he says in verse 11, by whom we have now received the atonement. Again, that reconciliation that's brought about by a sufficient payment. That restoration of divine favor because of a substitutionary payment that satisfied the Father, brought about atonement. Some define atonement as the sum total of all the work of Christ upon the cross. We're trying to get down into and peel down into it and drill down deeply into the concept of what's finished. Something definitive has been finished. What is it? And for us to begin to grasp that, we have to take it down into bite-sized pieces. But I want to look at Leviticus chapter 16 and get some basis of an understanding of what this atonement is. And again, it's primarily an Old Testament concept. There was atonement being offered literally all the time. They would have to, as we'll read in this, they would have to make atonement for inanimate objects, not just men. Leviticus 16 is the summation of the annual Day of Atonement. The instruction manual for that annual event in the ceremonial law that we call the annual Day of Atonement. I want you to notice the end of the chapter, verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you. Notice in verse 29, as God states this to the Hebrew children, this will be a statute forever. This atonement will continue on and on and on. As long as the Old Testament economy is in place, the atonement is a part of that. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So we see the biblical definition of the atonement, a cleansing of sin. And I want you to come down, verse 33, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so the Old Testament concept of atonement, the cleansing of sin by the sacrifice of an animal, was an ongoing annual event. Look at the commentary of Hebrews upon this. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in some familiar territory, but we're going to, in that familiar territory, probably be bringing out things and emphasizing things that I haven't emphasized in this series. Because we've been in Hebrews chapter 10. The first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. You have the ceremonial law in view here. And it was a shadow of good things to come. The ceremonial law, which included in part the annual Day of Atonement, that was a shadow. We might understand that today as a type or a picture. What's the shadow, right? You've got a tall tree and you've got the sun over here and you've got the shadow out here. You follow that shadow back and you find the actual object, the tall tree. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. That shadow of the law, trace that back and point it, you'll see that it points back to Christ, good things to come. and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That ceremonial law could not ever have said about it, "It is finished." Couldn't do it. The annual law, as long as the Hebrew children were in the Old Testament economy, under the ceremonial law, next year, same thing. What was it? Seventh month, 10th day of the month. Here comes the annual Day of Atonement. Here comes all the other sacrifices over and over and over that the priest would have to do. These can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Wasn't designed to. Wasn't designed to make them perfect. It wasn't designed to make them complete. It was designed in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It was designed to remind men of who we are. It was designed to point to Christ. It was designed to, yes, appease the wrath of God, but not permanently. Not permanently. Verse 2, for then would not they have ceased to be offered? If it had permanently appeased the wrath of God, they had ceased to have offered it. Because that the worshippers once purged would have no more conscience of sins. There'd be no more compulsion to continue in this activity because it was settled and finished. But it was not finished in the Old Testament. It was not finished, and the atonement, the atoning work of the priest went on and on and on and needed to. It was the command of God. It needed to go on and on. And the purging of sin, at least to that extent, needed to go on and on. But this is part of what's in the scope of what Christ said is finished. It, something definitive. Actually, many things definitive to our little minds, to our finite minds. Many things definitive, and we're trying to work our way through those, some of those. Verses 9 through 12, then again, here in our text, then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second." That first, the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament arrangement, taketh away the first that he may establish the second, the New Testament arrangement, system of grace that's based on the truly finished work of Christ. Not that people in the Old Testament are saved differently. They're saved looking forward to Christ in faith. Old Testament, New Testament saints saved looking back to Christ and the finished work, and now the finished work of Christ, by the which will, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, having determined this. I'm not reading anymore. Having declared this, it's finished. It's done. And so we want to dig into the atonement. Come back to Romans 5, if you would, with me. And again, as I stated, something definitive is finished. What? In part, and what we're going to look at today, the atonement. Again, the only time translated, atonement. In verse 10, the same root word is translated reconciled to God. Same root word. Verse 10, when we were enemies, notice our condition when this transaction takes place. We're enemies. Notice in verse 8, same thing. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Notice our condition. Sinners and enemies. He did not save anyone because they cleaned up their life and they're no longer an enemy. They're no longer a sinner. That's not the basis of salvation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Same Greek word, root word, as atonement. We were atoned for, and the atonement brought reconciliation. The atonement ushered in a reconciliation between God and man. And that atonement, that reconciliation in verse 10, by the death of his Son, by the finished work of Christ. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5 this way. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God. Notice what the all things are. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18. And all things are of God. All of this is arranged by and brought to pass by God. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled, same root word, translated in Romans 5:11, atoned, same word, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And by the way, he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's each one of us are ministers to share that message of reconciliation through Christ, atonement through Christ, through the finished work of Christ, not by man's effort. He reconciled us to him by Christ. This is a finished atonement. And this finished atonement demonstrates many things. We're going to look at a couple of them. This finished atonement, this completed atonement that brings about reconciliation demonstrates, for one thing, the justice of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. We mentioned this concept many times. I want you to notice with me verse 13. I'm sorry, 15. Proverbs 17:15. Notice what the proverb says. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Think about that carefully. A man looks at a wicked man and says, "That's right, and I approve." And a man looks at a just man and says, "That's all wrong, and I disapprove." The Lord says, "That's an abomination." What do you have then? Don't you have a theological problem? He that justifieth the wicked is the same as an abomination unto the Lord. Don't you have a theological problem with justification? If you understand justification as simply a pardon, if you understand justification as simply a getting out of jail free card, if you understand justification as that one just not having to pay anything, but the powers that be say, go ahead and go free, then yes, you do have a theological problem. Because the justification of the wicked is an abomination to God. Well, then what do you do with God's justification of the wicked? It's not a pardon in the sense that the penalty was never paid. It's not a pardon in the sense that the debt was never paid. The justice of God had to be satisfied, or it would be an abomination to himself. The justice of God had to be satisfied, and it was. Through the Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary payment. The Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb that came as a sin bearer. The Lamb that came as a substitute. The Lord is so meticulous about that, that he takes the Old Testament and he develops over the space of 4,000 years a dialogue about the substitutionary Lamb. That when the Lamb of God comes to this earth, and they're able to announce, behold, the Lamb of God, people will instantly, that have a medium level of understanding of the Old Testament, they'll have a picture in their mind, because the Lord spent 4,000 years building a picture. A lamb. A substitute. A sacrifice that had to die on behalf of another. A sacrifice that had to die to appease the wrath of God. And this picture speaks, literally, no pun intended, 1,000 words. And so when we read Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, and we realize God cannot remain just and thus remain God, just ignoring it. So he had his son come to this earth and make atonement. An accomplished, finished work. Atoning, reconciling, restoring a relationship by that sufficient payment that satisfied the Father. And as we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, this shows him to be both just and the justifier of them that believe. So the atonement demonstrates the justice of God, as we read in our text in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The atonement demonstrates the unconditional love of God. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So the atonement demonstrates the unconditional love of God as well. A finished atonement declares the end of the Old Testament sacrifice. That declares the end of the necessity of the Old Testament sacrifice. It's finished. He has been raised from the dead for or because of our justification, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, demonstrating that it has been accepted and demonstrating that his work is done. So then let's think about the atoning work of Christ. Having established that the atonement is complete, the atonement is finished, the atonement has been fully accomplished, what do we mean by atonement? What is in view by atonement? When we say atonement with the atoning work of Christ, do we understand that to mean that the potential is there for that work to be effective for anyone? Or do we say that that atoning work of Christ has some specific scope, that something specific was accomplished. When I say that, when I ask, does it in your mind or does it in the theological assessment of many have the word I used was potential, does it have the potential of something specific or something general? Does it have the potential? When I mean potential, I mean the capacity of possibility. When you think of atonement, what is your concept of it? Something done in potential? Something done with the capacity to one day be something and possibly be something? Or do you think of something specifically accomplished? Let's look at some scriptures. Romans 5:11, where we've been camping this morning. Let's look at some scriptures. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Notice the way Paul states this. He's in a position of receiving something. He wasn't a participant in obtaining. He was a recipient. As I've come up, I didn't come up with it, I heard it, but I like it. An empty-handed receiver. Empty-handed recipient. Paul says that he received this. We received this. The letter written to the saints at Rome. We received the atonement. Paul states that it's something complete and it's something specific. And my question to you is, in your mind, do you see the atonement as something specific, something definite, or something that has potential value? And then that rests upon one to accept or decline it. Well, as the Lord states upon the cross, it, something definitive, I believe that includes the atonement, it is finished. Something specific is finished. Something specific has been accomplished. Look with me how Paul states this concept in 2 Peter, Paul wrote 2 Peter, right? There you go. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul said, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Paul seems to think that the atonement and that which accompanies atonement, that reconciliation, that right standing with God, that the repair of the relationship, all that encompasses, was something that was done according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us, again, that language of we're just recipients, given us in Christ Jesus. In the finished work of Christ is found justification, atonement, every aspect of our salvation. In Christ Jesus, in the mind of God, before the world began, the atoning work of Christ seems to be something very definitive in its concept and its application. In other words, not really just kind of up there, up for grabs. Not really just he paid the price. Now, anybody that wants to latch on to that. But in the mind of God, who sees all things equally from before the foundation of the world till the end of time as we know it, says, this was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And the us wouldn't be what would be in view there, not people a cut above the rest, like us. Obviously, I'm being facetious. The us there are his people. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. And all of his people are on the same footing before God, guilty. All of his people are on the same footing before God, empty-handed recipients. But what was accomplished, what was finished by Christ Jesus, and in the mind of God before the world began. Something very definitive. In fact, we can read that same kind of language in Isaiah 53 before Christ ever entered onto the scene. And so even before Isaiah 53, before the world began, the language is, this is a completed transaction in the mind of God. Look how it's seen in the heavenly realm in the future, in our future, Revelation 5. Look how it's seen in the heavenly realm. Again, we're looking at what exactly is the atoning work of Christ entail? Is it something specific? Did it accomplish something specific? Or was it just something in potential, with potential? Something that may have the capacity to become something. Well, look how the new song in heaven went in Revelation 5, 9. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, singing to Christ, the Lamb of God, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. You were slain. You're the Redeemer. You did the redeeming. And you redeemed some out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. The language of this heavenly chorus is the language of continued specificity. The language is a language of continued definitive action taken by Christ to redeem his people from their sins. Or today our subject is more specifically the atoning work of Christ. And to me it seems as specific and as a finished, accomplished work. There's a very large, in fact, probably most, of the theological mindsets that even take the time to ponder on this. And quite honestly, there's a huge section of Christianity. They don't even take the time to ponder the question. So I at least applaud those that ponder the question. But there are those that come up with the atoning work of Christ was only done in potential. It didn't have specific application. It's up to you to take hold of it. It's up to you to lay hold of it. That's not the language of Scripture. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it's not the language of Scripture. Here's the language of Scripture. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Something very specific. to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, that we might receive the adoption of sons, something very specific, and a people very specific. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A very specific work to accomplish a very specific end, fulfilling exactly what the angel said to call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Let me ask it a different way. Was the atoning work of Christ general or definite? Again, this is kind of asking the same question in another way. Slight nuance difference. In other words, was salvation made possible for anybody? Or did Christ, while upon the cross, definitely and completely save His people from their sins? Again, the theological question is a football that gets kicked around a lot. Let's look again at Scripture, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, answering the question, if folks care to take the time to ask it, and this morning I'm asking it, was the atoning work of Christ general or definite in its scope or its application? Look at the language of Isaiah under the inspiration of God in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Notice this next phrase, after the colon. My understanding is that the emphasis follows the colon. Here's the emphasis. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Now, as you read verse 11, especially after the colon, and you're pondering in your mind the question, is the atoning work of Christ general in its scope, or is it specific and definite in its scope? Did he have in his mind a general atonement that would be made available to anyone? Or did he have in his mind a specific and definitive atonement that would be applied to his people? I read the portion after the colon again. By his knowledge shall he justify, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That reads as very specific. That reads as very definite. The atonement was very definite. He is bearing their iniquities, and he knows who they are. John 10. John chapter 10. I want you to notice with me verses 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. In verse 14, he's contrasting himself again. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Does that sound like The atoning work of Christ in the mind of Christ was general in its application and scope, or was it specific? I know my sheep. Let's read on. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who he just said in verse 14, I know who they are, and I lay down my life for them. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The atoning work of Christ is very definitive in the mind of Christ. Paul seems to think it's very definitive. The angel that introduced Christ seemed to think it was very definitive. He shall save his people from their sins. Paul said, we, the context of we in Romans chapter 1 and verse, I think 1, the saints at Rome, we received the atonement. The concept of Paul as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy is that we receive this redemption that was in Christ, that was accomplished before the foundation of the world, something very definitive in the mind of God, brought to pass by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to Peter in Acts 2:23, brought to pass by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that Christ would come and lay down his life. And before that takes place, as he's in the midst of his public ministry, he has this dialogue about being the good shepherd. And he takes an illustration that they're very familiar with. He takes an illustration that you have the shepherd that owns the sheep. And you have, on the other hand, the shepherd that just is a hireling. And he's in it for a paycheck. And he gets out there, and the wolves begin to get in there. And the enemies and the adversaries of the sheep begin to get in there. And the hireling says, I ain't making enough money for this. They're not paying me to fight wolves. I'm getting minimum wage out here. And I'm not down with this. And I'm leaving. And he flees. And the wolves get the sheep. They understand the concept. He said, on the other hand, now I am the good shepherd and the sheep are mine. They're my purchased possession. I don't run and hide when the going gets tough because they're my sheep. My reputation is here. They're mine. My property's here. I'm the good shepherd. And he makes that contrast for them that they might see the difference. They might understand the difference. And in the process of that, he said what any good shepherd would logically say. I know my sheep. I know which one of these are mine. I know them because they follow me. I'm sorry, they follow me because I know them is more theologically correct. I know them and they will follow me. Notice what he goes on to say in verses 24 through 28. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I told you, and you believe not. Verse 26, but you believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I know my sheep. I gave my life for the sheep. So as you're pondering the weighty theological question, is the atonement of Christ, is the atoning work of Christ, whereby He reconciles men to God, is the redeeming work of Christ, whereby He purchases His people unto Himself, is the saving work of Christ, then, generally speaking, where He says it's finished, and you ponder, what was finished? When you ponder that and you think, was He saying something general? Was He saying something in potential? Was He saying, I have done my part, now you do your part? That's the common view. Or was He saying what the Scripture seems to say, what the Scripture does say, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, I gave my life for the sheep, my sheep know me, they hear my voice, they follow me. When I see the atoning work of Christ, when I think on the atoning work of Christ, I see something specific. I see something definite. The definite atoning work of Christ, wherein He says it's finished. And He means just that, it's finished. We then are recipients. Notice in verses 9 and 10 of this same text, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I'm the door. The thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life. And I'm the door to that life. I'm come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Did He accomplish what He set out to accomplish? Did He satisfy the Father? Did He bear their iniquities? And I think the answer to all those things is yes. A definite atonement. Christ laying down His life for His people. A definite number. A number He knew, a people He knew. I know my sheep. I give myself for them. All of this means it's finished. I don't add anything to it. You don't add anything to it. I don't bring anything to the table. You don't bring anything to the table. We come as empty-handed recipients in need of a Savior. And there's only one, Christ Jesus the Lord. Trust Him. Just stop trying. If you're continuing to try to get to Christ, you're not trusting. Trust Him. Rest in Him. Throw yourself wholly upon Him. And even the writer of Hebrews uses that kind of terminology. Labor to enter into that rest. Don't stop seeking that rest until you know you found it. Don't let religion pacify you. Don't let good upraising pacify you. Don't let yourself look in the mirror and say, I have pretty good morals, I think I'm fine. Don't let that pacify you. Rest only in Christ. He's the one that said, it is finished. Trust Him. Let's stand.